Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We'd love to have you. We're going to wrap up this book of Numbers today. We're going to pick it up, Numbers chapter 35, verse 7. As we left off in our last lecture, we had just been introduced to the cities of refuge, and there were six cities that were spread out throughout the land, three on the east side of Jordan, three on the west side of Jordan, that were places that, as we learned in the last verse we covered yesterday, verse 6, that the manslayer could go. Now, I want to make it absolutely clear, we're not talking about murderers. There was no place of refuge for a murderer at the time that when God's law was given. This means the someone who accidentally killed someone else, and then so that his blood avengers, his kinsman redeemer, would not be able to find him and kill him or her, as the case may be, because they'd be protected in these cities of refuge. And we're going to continue that thought today. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Let's hit it running, asking that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Numbers chapter 35, verse 7, and it reads, "So all the cities which ye shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. Them shall ye give with their suburbs." Now, these were the 42 in addition to the six cities of refuge were scattered out through the land. In fact, 9 of the 42 were in Judah and Simeon. Each of the other tribes had 4 cities of the Levites, with the exception of Naphtali, which had 3. So, and again, the purpose of scattering the Levites out, what was their job? Their job was to protect God's rights and to educate the people concerning His commandments. If you don't know God's commandments, it's rather difficult to do His commandments and to live by His law. So, and of course, soon after the nation split, at the time of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when the nation split, it didn't last long that the Levites were scattered out among all the other tribes, because the 10 northern tribes, Jeroboam made a golden calf and put one in Dan and one in Bethel and said, "Here's your gods, worship them. You don't need to go all the way down to Jerusalem." Now, it didn't take the Levites, the priest, and anyone else who was a worshiper of Yahweh long to make a beeline to Jerusalem. Verse 8, "And the cities which ye shall give shall be of the possession of the children of Israel. From them that have many ye shall give many, but from them that have few ye shall give few. Every one shall give of his cities unto the Levites according to his inheritance which he inheriteth." And again, we see God saying to the 12 tribes, "I'm giving you your inheritance, but I expect you to provide a place for the Levites." They didn't get an inheritance in the land, but they obviously had to have a place to live. The suburbs, by the way, I meant to mention in verse 7, was land immediately adjacent to the city that was allocated to the Levites for them to keep their herds and flocks. Verse 9, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," in verse 10, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye become over Jordan into the land of Canaan." And here we're going to learn more about the cities of refuge, who was entitled to go there to seek refuge, and who was not entitled to go, that obviously being a premeditated murderer. Verse 11, "Then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge," or asylum, you could think of, "for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. In other words, the example is given in Deuteronomy that if someone is working with an axe and the iron part of the axe comes loose from the handle and goes flying through the air and just strikes someone who was standing nearby and it kills them, that's an accident. That person that had the axe to begin with didn't wake up that morning thinking, well, I'm going to kill so-and-so today. It was an accident, and accidents happen. But again, so that the avenger of blood, the kinsman redeemer, wouldn't feel like taking revenge and avenging his relative, perhaps his brother who was killed, or his father, or what other family member. He's angry that, you know, this happened, and his first inclination is to take revenge on the person that killed his relative. But the cities of refuge, a place that the person who killed someone by accident could go and find asylum. Verse 12, and they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger of blood, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. Now, this would be at the cities of refuge, first of all. And when someone fled to a city of refuge, the congregation, more like the elders of the congregation, held a provisional inquiry and in an effort to establish the facts. Then, though, what they would do is send back to the elders where the incident or the alleged crime took place and inquire of them and make a determination. If it was indeed an accident, the manslayer would be allowed to stay in the city of refuge and be protected from the avenger of blood. On the other hand, if it were determined that the person was guilty of premeditated murder with two or more witnesses, then it was the duty of the elders of the city of refuge to turn the person over to the avenger of blood, the closest relative, who would be the one to cast the first stone or to slay the premeditated murderer. Verse 13, and of these cities which ye shall give, six cities shall ye have for refuge. And all six were Levitical or priest cities, but then they had the distinction of being a city of refuge as well. Verse 14, ye shall give three cities on this side of Jordan. And remember, they're on the east side of Jordan as this is being written. So this side of Jordan, meaning the eastern side of Jordan. And three cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, on the western side of Jordan, which shall be cities of refuge. Now, Moses actually selected the three cities of refuge on the east side of Jordan, as is recorded and can be documented in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 41 through 43. But the three cities on the west side of Jordan weren't selected until Joshua was in command of the nation, and that you can document in Joshua chapter 20, verse 7. Now, and again, the purpose of the city of refuge was a place for the person who killed someone, whether by accident or premeditated, could flee for asylum until such time as these inquiries were made and guilt or innocence established. Verse 15, these six cities shall be a refuge, both for the children of Israel and for the stranger, for the foreigner who was residing or abiding with the nation of Israel. The same law applied to one born of Israel or one born of a foreign nation, but who resided with Israel. And for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And unawares, again, meaning by accident. It was a mistake. It wasn't intentional, wasn't premeditated. Verse 16. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron, so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And, you know, we are today to live by our civil laws. Our judicial system today is the avenger of blood. Is our judiciary system perfect? Well, no, nothing is perfect, including you and me. But it is the best system in the world, and we're not to take it on ourselves to avenge blood if someone killed one of your family members. Now, though, we're talking about the next several verses, including the one we just covered, premeditated lie-in-wait murder. This person did get up this morning thinking, I'm going to kill that guy today. Verse 17, and if he smite, and this is an intentional, premeditated smiting, him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And this covered also in Deuteronomy chapter 19, covers premeditated lie-in-wait murder. Now this stone, check it out in the Hebrew, is a stone of the hand. Many of you with reference Bibles have a reference to that in the Hebrew, is with a stone of the hand. And what this means is it's a stone that is at least as big as your fist or larger. And in other words, they struck him with the stone or her with the intent of killing them. That person was guilty of murder and was to be put to death. And, you know, the blood of someone who is killed innocent, the innocent party whose blood is shed, that blood cries out to our Heavenly Father. And the only way that it can be covered is by the death of the murderer. And that's just the way it is. Remember the first murderer in the Bible, Cain. He slew his brother Abel, murdered him. And that blood of Abel, righteous Abel, cried out to the Lord from the ground. Verse 18. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, such as a club, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Now, and you might ask, well, why is this that God would order somebody put to death? Well, it's capital punishment. And it's written in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 20, the reason that you put people to death for premeditated lie-in-wait murder is so that others which remain shall hear and fear and shall commit no more such evil among you. And anyone who says that capital punishment doesn't work and isn't effective is wrong. I can promise you, if someone who commits murder and they receive the death penalty, they will never murder anyone again if that penalty is carried out. Verse 19. And besides that, those who would think about committing such a crime rethink it when they see capital punishment utilized. Verse 19. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. And again, today, our judicial system is the avenger of blood. But at this time, it was the right of the kinsman redeemer, the closest family member, to avenge the blood of the slain, the one who was murdered, and that required the blood of the murderer. Verse 20. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die. In other words, if he pushes him down or throws him away in hostility or in enmity, this meaning hostility, smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death. That's murder. For he is a murderer, the revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. And if proven beyond a shadow of a doubt with the witness of two or more people, one person could not say, well, so-and-so killed so-and-so, and at one witness he would be guilty of murder and death. It had to be two witnesses. And the elders of the city of refuge, when guilt had been determined by someone who fled there, it was their responsibility, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, to turn the murderer over to the avenger of blood so that the penalty of death could be carried out. No trial, no appeals. Once guilt had been determined, it was death to the murderer. 22. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, in other words, without hostility, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, he killed him, there's no question, but it wasn't premeditated. He didn't get up this morning saying, I'm going to kill Jack today, verse 23. Or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm. Let's say someone was building a house, and they had some building stones on a scaffolding. And one of the workers dropped one of the stones and it struck one of the other construction workers and killed him. That was an accident, and that's not premeditated murder. Verse 24. Then the congregation, better said the elders, shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. Again, the elders of the city of refuge first would try and establish the facts of the case. Then they would call on the elders of the city where the alleged crime took place. And then they would make a determination who was in the right. Was it murder, premeditated lie in wait murder, or was it an accident? Verse 25. And the congregation of the city of refuge shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood. And this is worded kind of poorly. What this is saying is, if it's established that it was an accident that the congregation, the elders of the congregation of the refuge city, shall protect. In other words, they deliver him not into the hands of the avenger of blood, but they deliver him from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him, return it to the city of his refuge. If he was found innocent of murder, then he's acquitted, basically. And then let's finish the verse. Restore him to the city of his refuge. Back to the city of refuge, not to his home, you see, because that's the reason that they had the city of refuge. It was a place of asylum, whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. The oil always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And again, that was if he was judged that it was an accidental death. Now, scholars wrestle with this until the death of the high priest. Some scholars contend that the blood upon the death of the high priest atoned for the blood of he who was slain. And that's a stretch for me. I can't see it. Some say that it was, you know, if the high priest were a young man, had just assumed the high priesthood, it could be 50, 60 years before his death, and the person would have to stay in the city of refuge. I kind of lean toward that line of thought that, you know, as I said earlier, when someone's brother or father is killed, they're angry. They want revenge. And if the person was found innocent of murder and was sent to the city of refuge until the high priest passed away, that indicates there would be a period of time, although it might be a short period of time, it might be a long period of time, however long the remaining life of the high priest. But that would provide a cooling off period. You know, time has a tendency to heal wounds. Verse 26, but if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whether he was fled, then he becomes fair game to the avenger of blood. He has to stay within the confines of that city of refuge. 27, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, not guilty of murder. No blood shall be upon him. He's within his rights to avenge the death of his loved one. Verse 28, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. He can go back home, in other words. Verse 29, so these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. This to be forever, in other words. Verse 30, whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. And we learn in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, it's a minimum of two witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. And this would prevent mistakes from being made. It would also prevent someone from having a grudge in for somebody and decide, well, I'm going to kill somebody and then blame him for it, and they'll believe me and they'll put him to death for being a murderer. And that brings up the subject, too, of false witnesses. And that's covered very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. Let's say someone accused someone of murder falsely. And if that could be proven, then the person who was a false accuser receives the punishment of the one he accused would have received if he had been guilty. In other words, if he accused someone of murder and it was determined he was a false witness, then he received the punishment that the person he was accusing would have received. In the case of murder, that's death. Verse 31, moreover, you shall take no satisfaction. This is kofar in the Hebrew. It means redemption money or payoff, you could think of it, for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, murder. But he shall be surely put to death, not permitted to make a monetary settlement with the avenger of blood in any case. 32. And you shall take no satisfaction, again, redemption money, for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. You can't buy your way out. You stay until the death of the high priest. So you shall not pollute or desecrate the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but or except by the blood of him that shed it. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Verse 34, defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell. You see, at this time, Yahweh dwelt among men. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. And I want to make real clear that someone would not be within their rights. If you're a Christian and someone kills, murders one of your relatives, it does not give you the right to claim these laws and avenge the blood of your relative. Once again, our judiciary system today is the avenger of blood. And you should not take on a vigilante thinking it's your responsibility to avenge the blood of your relative. You see, it's not if in the case of the judicial system failing, it failed. You didn't fail as a family or as a member of the family of the deceased. And in a nutshell, always remember that even if someone is acquitted or convicted of murder, their real trial doesn't begin until they are dead, because then they go before the Father. That was another reason for capital punishment. It was so that God would have the person that was murdered and the murderer right in front of him, and that is when the true trial takes place. There are no hidden mysteries from our Heavenly Father. Everyone gets exactly what they have coming to them. Chapter 36, concerning the law of marriage, let's go with it. And the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spake before Moses and before the princes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. Now, what we're going to see happening here is, you remember back in chapter 26, we numbered the fighting men of Israel. And that was to determine who received what land of inheritance in the promised land. Remember, there was a guy in chapter 27 that died, Zelophehad, had five daughters, no sons. None of them was counted in the count of chapter 26. Well, what does that mean? That means they get no inheritance in the land. Now, Moses petitioned the Lord, and they gave him inheritance, but we need a little fine-tuning of that law, verse 2. And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord, meaning Moses, to give the land for an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. And these are the people of Manasseh talking with Moses. And if they be married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then shall their inheritance be taken from their inheritance, the inheritance of our fathers, meaning the tribe of Manasseh, and shall be put to the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received, the tribe that they married into. So shall it be taken from the lot of our inheritance. You see, the lot of inheritance was to be established forever. And what this is saying is, if one of these daughters of this Manassite had married, for example, a man of Judah, the land goes to the tribe that she's marrying into. In other words, it wouldn't establish the land that was assigned to Manasseh forever. It would be now Judah's. Verse 4. And when the Jubilee, every 50th year, of the children of Israel shall be, then shall their inheritance be put into the inheritance of the tribe whereinto they are received, the tribe they married into, Judah, as we use the example. So shall their inheritance be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. Verse 5. And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of the sons of Joseph hath said well. The people of Manasseh have a valid complaint. This presents a problem. This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry to whom they think best, only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. So better said, let them marry whom they think best as long as he's a member of the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 7. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers, the inheritance of the land to be forever and would remain originally as assigned to, in this case, the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 8. And every daughter, and this is opening it up not to just Zelophehad's daughters, but any daughter that possesseth an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel, shall be wife unto one of the family of the tribe of her father, that the children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his fathers, keep the inheritance of his fathers within the same tribe. Verse 9, neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another tribe, but every one of the tribes of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance. Can you imagine the headaches it would have caused if that had not been established? You'd have the allotment of land that was assigned to one tribe with holes in it that was going to another tribe, and that would have been very difficult to keep up with. Verse 10, even as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. They married within their own family, their own tribe. For Mahla, Tirzah, these are the daughters of Zelophehad by name, and Hogla, and Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married unto their father's brother's sons. Verse 12, and they were married into the families of the sons of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of the family of their father. And this kind of like the women who were daughters of Aaron, they had to marry within their own tribe. They had to marry a Levite. Verse 13 to conclude the book. These are the commandments of the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, just about to cross the promised land. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, we learn the writings of Paul that these things that happened to these people that we were reading and studying about in the book of Numbers happened as ensamples or examples and as an admonition. That's a warning to those of this generation, the generation of the fig tree. And what is the warning that we're to take from this book of Numbers? Well, I can pick out several from what we've been studying. Chapter 14, the people of Israel, even after God parted the Red Sea and gave them water from the rock and manna from heaven and quail so much that it ran out their nostrils, they didn't believe God. They didn't trust Him to take them into the promised land. They rebelled against Him and were going to appoint a captain to lead them back into Egypt. It was God's plan that they go into the promised land. And you know, we have a promised land in the future. And if I pick one other point that was a good warning, especially to you elect, in chapter 20, do you remember when the people were complaining and bellyaching about there being no water? And God instructed Moses to take that rock and speak to the rock, thus giving the people water and sanctifying God in the eyes of the people. But what happened? Well, Moses took the rock and he said, "Hear me, you rebels. Do we have to bring water from this rock for you?" As if God needed Moses and Aaron's help to bring water from that rock. And rather than speak to the rock, he struck the rock twice with his rod. God caused water to come forth, but he also, that incident, disobedience to our Heavenly Father cost Moses the promised land. And there's an example there for you, God's elect. That is, when God says speak, you be ready to speak. If he doesn't say speak, don't speak, because to do either would be possibly committing the unforgivable sin. Well, there we have the book of Numbers. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I've enjoyed bringing it to you. I want to thank you for inviting me into your home, your living rooms over the last several weeks, and as we covered this book of Numbers. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. No shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back to the Shepherd's Chapel Family Bible Study Hour. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening via the shortwave radio or studying on the internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. And, you know, if you haven't talked with him in a long time, that's all the more reason you need to talk to him. You see, your relationship with God doesn't depend on him. He's the same yesterday, today, and he will be the same tomorrow. Your relationship with your Heavenly Father depends on you. I encourage you to develop that relationship, and you can start developing that relationship by talking with him, and you do that in prayer. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. You know the needs of these, Father. If it is your will, a special blessing on these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal. In Jesus' precious name, amen, and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today, Natalie in Florida. In Proverbs, it speaks of the power of the tongue versus power of life. Please explain. Well, what it's saying is death and life are in the power of the tongue. I have a reference in my Bible to Matthew chapter 12, verse 37 on that book, that verse in Proverbs. And it states there, "For by thy words," these are the words of Jesus, by the way, "for by thy words thou shalt be justified," which means life, eternal, "and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." So the tongue, for the words that it speaks, has the power of life and death. You can use words that are justified and bring you to life, or you can use words that cause you to be condemned. don't have eternal life. Death of the soul is what we're talking about. Joan in Ohio, how do you pray to ward off evil spirits that have been possessed down, no, passed down from generation to generation? Well, you anoint and order them away in the name of Jesus Christ. But, you know, there actually are no such things as generational curses, if that's what you're talking about. You see, God does not hold the children accountable for what their parents did unless the children are continuing to do what caused a curse from God to come upon the parents to begin with. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, the second commandment, thou shalt have no graven images before me. You shall not bow down to worship them. And this will be carried forth, the sins, to the fourth and fifth generation. And a lot of people read that and go, whoa, that's going to be a generational thing. And that's not what it says if you continue reading. To those who hate me. In other words, those who don't do my commandments and continue living in sin of their parents. But bringing salvation to those who love me. Favor. Joanne in Arizona. At the time to celebrate Passover each year, do we not eat bread 7 days before Passover or 7 days after? Please explain. Well, you're reading about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and thinking that we're supposed to eat unleavened bread at Passover. And you're missing the whole point. The whole point of Christians celebrating Passover is partaking of the bread of life in Holy Communion. And you take that one time is what we do here at the chapel. You don't have to take it for 7 days. Although if you want to take Holy Communion every day, you certainly may. But here at the chapel, we take the communion at Passover. And why do we do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Jesus Christ became our Passover. Laura in Louisiana, do we all have to go through tribulation or will some be raptured away? There is no rapture. In fact, there are two tribulations. The first tribulation is of Antichrist. You see, he's going to be here on earth claiming to be Jesus. At that point in time, God's elect will be in tribulation. It's nothing they can't handle. But then when Jesus returns, there's going to be a second tribulation. And that tribulation is going to be felt by those who are already worshiping the Antichrist, who claim to be Christians. And when they find out that they've been worshiping Satan, they're going to be praying for mountains to fall upon them. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 will document. Debbie, and Debbie is from, we don't know, can you please help with scripture about women pastors? Well, I sure can. They're called prophetesses in God's Word. In the Old Testament, you've got several in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. Miriam, the sister to Moses and Aaron, is called a prophetess. A prophet is one who speaks the Word of God. A prophetess is a female who speaks the word of God. Judges chapter 4, verse 4, Deborah not only was a judge of Israel, she was a prophetess. Now you got Huldah in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 14. Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, you have Philip had four daughters. All of them were virgins and they did prophesy. Acts chapter 2, verse 17 states that God will pour His Spirit upon His sons and daughters, and they will prophesy. So God plans on using His daughters, has used them in the past. He's going to use them in the future. Robert in South Carolina, please explain Luke 13:12. in verse 11, it's talking about a woman had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed or bowed together. Infirmity, if you check it out in your Strong's Concordance in the Greek, is asthenia, and it means feebleness of mind or body. It's also translated in the King James Version Bible, disease, sickness, or weakness. And in verse 12, which is what you asked about, Jesus healed her of that infirmity, that sickness. 18, by the way, in biblical numerics is bondage, and Jesus set her free from that bondage. Yolanda in North Carolina, when people die and become angels, can they speak to the living, and let's say the living flesh? No, not unless God has a message. The word angel, in one meaning of the word, is messenger. And God can utilize angels as his messengers to communicate with those who are in the flesh. But just for everyone to be able to, that has passed away and is now in a spiritual body, to be able to speak with anyone in the flesh, I don't believe that that is allowed by our Father, again, unless he has a purpose in doing so. Samuel in Louisiana, a pastor said, if I give $500, that they will send me an autographed Bible. Is there any scripture to support this thought? Absolutely not. Sounds like a pastor who values his signature a lot more than I would value his signature. Jared in Oklahoma, how come you don't teach the Ten Commandments? I don't know where you get that from, Jared. We do teach the Ten Commandments. Every time we teach the book of Exodus chapter 20, or the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5. In fact, I think I recall mentioning the Ten Commandments earlier. So, yeah, we teach the Ten Commandments. It's important, though, that God's children, Christians, understand the difference between law, statutes, and ordinances. We have a 2-CD or 2-cassette tape set called The Law. Some of the blood ordinances, such as circumcision, blood sacrifice of animals, those ordinances were nailed to the cross. Jesus became the sacrifice for one and all time. It would be an abomination for one of us to offer an animal to God now. Claude in Georgia, I have a Cruden's Concordance. Is this a good concordance? And I'm sorry, Claude, I'm not familiar with the Cruden's Concordance. We recommend the Strong's Concordance here at the chapel, and for the reason that Dr. Strong was one of the most admired Christian translators. Strong was the only one that Goodspeed, the translator of the Apocrypha, would allow to do the translating for him. Stephen in Massachusetts, the proofreading for him is what I meant to say. Stephen in Massachusetts, Judges 11:30 through 39, please explain. Now, that scripture bugs a lot of people. And what happened there, those of you who aren't familiar, Jephthah, one of the judges of Israel, I think a self-appointed judge, made a vow to offer up whoever or whatever came through the front door of his home if the Lord would allow him to return from war victorious and in good health. When he came home from war, his daughter was the first one to come through the doors. He dedicated her and kept his vow to serve the Lord the rest of her life never to marry. Some people read that scripture and think that he offered her up as a burnt offering, and the Israelites never were into human sacrifice at all to speak of. They got into a little bit of Molechism, but that scripture there again bugs a lot of people. But I think what happened was he simply dedicated his daughter to serve in the tabernacle of God forever and not ever take a husband. Stephen in Massachusetts, 2 Kings, got two questions in. 2 Kings 3, 25 through 27, please explain. Well, Edom was thumping Moab's gourd, and the king of Moab took 700 men and tried to break through to the king of Edom to kill him, but they could not. He then offered his eldest son, the heir to the throne, as a burnt offering. Molechism that we just talked about. Nice guy, what? Sonia from Tennessee, and thank you for your kind comments. Where can I find that the 144,000 of God's elect are deceived by Satan and Father's words through the Zadok will turn them back to the Father? I understand all of Israel are elect, but are not the 12,000 of each tribe sealed by God. Well, all of Israel are not elect. The 144,000 are elect. And I think what you've heard us say is that there are 7,000 very elect, and we're referring to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, which was at the time of Elijah, and it states there that God says, I have reserved 7,000 who will not bow a knee to Baal. A second witness to that scripture in 1 Kings is in the New Testament, Romans chapter 11, verse 4. The 7,000 will never bow to Baal. The remainder of the 144,000 are going to hear the 7,000 witnessing the Holy Spirit speaking through them and go, that's truth, that's right. And they will be part of the Zadok in the millennial temple. Tim from Tennessee. One thing that I wonder about. In the first earth age, people were in spiritual bodies. Did they or have mass of body weight? I ask because of the footprint that you all have shown. I always thought if the body was spiritual, it would not have left a print in the mud. In other words, it would have no mass. Well, yes, they have mass. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, they were able to impregnate women. So no stretch of the imagination that they would leave a footprint if they were able to impregnate women. Ty in California. What happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? What was his end? Well, in Dan chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, we learned that his reason returned to him and his honor and brightness returned to him. He ended up dying at a ripe old age. Sylvan in Wisconsin, my question is, in 1948, Israel got their land back. Is the generation born in 1948 the one that will not pass before the Lord's return? Is that, if that is so, 40 years is gone and 80-year generation ends in 2025. Am I right, Pastor? Well, and it's not those who were born in 1948. It's those who were born in that generation. So we're talking about a period of years, not just 1948. You're correct. One of the generations in God's Word, 40 years, has already passed. The other two lengths of generation in God's Word are 70 years, not 80, and 120 years. But you're right, the parable of the fig tree is this generation shall not pass. pass until all is fulfilled. Greg in Maryland, I understand the eternity is not endless time, but rather no time. In the Bible, God declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the living one. In the timeless, eternal realm where God dwells, will this be our realm as well? Will we be in a spiritual state of oneness and perfection with Christ? Will we be in that? Will that be our dimension too? Yes, yes, and yes. Time really has no significance in a spiritual body. We will be in the dimension. The God's throne will be here on earth. God Almighty and the Lamb will be the temple in the eternity. Chris in California, I would like to know what the Americas are. I think Isaiah chapter 18 speaks of the Americas. In Revelation, it talks about two worlds. What does that mean? Most often in God's Word, when you're talking about different earths, different heavens, we're talking about ages, different periods of time. When one period of time ends, another period of time begins. People start getting nervous when you're talking about the end of time. But there is no such thing for those who go into the eternity. I'm out of time, and I want you to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. And you know, it makes Father's Day when he looks down and he sees you reading the letter he wrote to you, the Bible. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, though, beloved, you stay in his Word. You know, every day in Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.